Okay. Can you? That's not in your way, is it?
No, no.
Okay.
If I say something heretical, I just hit it. I want to just give you a little quote from the letter that I got from Carl when he asked me to do this. He said, "The Carson article at the following link speaks to the issue that we hope this paper will grapple with." Go read the Carson article. Unbelievable. What you're getting is not Carson-esque. All right? Okay. Well, I hope this does you some good. It doesn't hurt you anyway. Let's get into this. Andrew Bonar, in his biography of Robert Murray McShane, tells the following story regarding an encounter that he had with McShane. "I remember on one occasion when we met, he asked what my last Sabbath subject had been. It had been, 'The wicked shall be turned into hell.' On hearing this awful text," he asked, "were you able to preach it with tenderness?" It's a telling account. It speaks of McShane's love for souls, his pastoral heart, his conformity to Christ, and his awareness that it is easier to rage against sin in anger than warn sinners with love. We are going to consider the matter of heart preaching. I was not given great detail about where to take the title of this lecture today, except that I should be like Carson. But I had enough wisdom not to call those who gather to decide on such things. And finding out with exactitude what was being asked would have hemmed me in far too much. And so on the basis that it's easier to get forgiveness and permission, I chose to take this to two places. Heart preaching is preaching that comes from the heart, and heart preaching is preaching that goes to the heart. Heart preaching from the heart, a passionate heart. Heart preaching is preaching with passion. My dictionary defines passion as any intense, extreme, or overpowering emotion or feeling, a strong desire or affection for some object, cause, etc. How we need passion in the pulpit. The people we shepherd and preach to need to know that the truth of God has riveted our hearts to Him and His truth. They need to hear from men who have spent much time with God, not because they had the duty of laying out scripture to them for 45 minutes, but because it was their great joy and delight to be allowed the privilege. The blessed man is the one who is in the law of the Lord and on that law meditates day and night, not because he has to, but because he gets to. We hold in our hands that which will still be around after heaven and earth pass away, and we have been permitted by God, who could deliver it much better than we can, to preach it to people so that they will know the God who became flesh and grow in conformity to Him. It is a stunning reality, and we ought not to be able to practice preaching without our hearts being smitten by the wonder that God has called us to it. Luke 24, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" How we need to have our hearts set afire over the Word of God, because we met with Him in the study closet and encountered the Word in a way that gripped us. I do not believe that we should be content to know a piece of truth and know how to exegete it and know how to explain it and illustrate it and apply it. We need to feel it. We need to feel it powerfully, deeply, personally, movingly. We need to feel its truth. We need to feel the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings when we encounter an exposing of our sin in it. We need to have it grip us so that we call out with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." That cry did not come from a heart that was dry and matter of fact. Something grabbed him that caused him to cry out of his love for God's word. Heart preaching begins not in trying to figure out how to get the truth to the hearts of the lost, but making sure that it reaches and comes from ours. It is a glorious truth that the gospel is not dependent upon the power or life or motives of the preacher. As Paul tells us here, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. But we dare not make this the norm, or we would be here encouraging men to be false in their motives for the sake of winning the lost to himself. The Bible is clear that those handling the Word of God are to work at being approved of God with no need to be ashamed. We are to watch our lives and doctrine closely with the promise that if we do, we and our hearers will be saved. Our hearts are crucial in the matter of preaching the gospel. Heart preaching is passion for the God of whom we preach, the truth of the word that he has spoken, the salvation of the lost, the sanctification and edification of the church. It is difficult to comprehend how any man can stand in the pastorate for the long haul without this passion, and perhaps this is why so many don't make it. Heart preaching is Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. This, it needs to be noted, is said by Jeremiah when everything has gone south for him and he is charging God with misleading him. If I had known things were going to turn out like this, I would never have signed on, seems to be his attitude. But he can't stop. He can't stop because God has called him to preach and he can't keep in what God has told him to let loose. Heart preaching is preaching that identifies with this in at least some measure. It is part of our response to a call to deliver the Word of God. There are many today, as there have always been, who believe that they have a message from God that everyone should pay attention to. They have a burning in their hearts, for sure, but it's not based on the Scriptures. Mormons speak about knowing they have the truth because of a burning in the bosom that confirms it for them. Many of us encounter Muslims who have had a great passion for a false book and a false prophet. Eliphaz himself, the counselor of Job, even had divine approval as far as he was concerned. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. This is a striking text to me because I deal with not a few people who have visions and hear voices, and this is remarkably similar to what they say. It's incredible. And then Eliphaz gives his wonderful counsel after saying all that. Too much heat and not enough light is a far too common malady. It has produced a Christianity that has little use for the Word of God and little use for sound doctrine based upon that Word. But it should not deter us from praying a fire into our hearts for the Scriptures from which we preach, for the God of whom we preach, and for the people to whom we preach. Heat without light is nothing more than warm darkness, and we should take all legitimate measures to ensure that we do not have the disease. But we who are more prone to light without heat need to take care that we do not give people something to see while leaving them shivering. Jeremiah had the right thing, and we should desire the experience for ourselves before parsing our way out of the necessity. It is dreadful work. This is a quote from an all-round ministry, Spurgeon. It is dreadful work to listen to a sermon and feel all the while as if you were sitting out in a snowstorm or dwelling in a house of ice, clear but cold, orderly but killing. You have said to yourself, that was a well-divided and well-planned sermon, but I cannot make out what was the matter with it. The secret being that there was the wood, but no fire to kindle it. A great sermon without the heart in it reminds one of those great furnaces in Wales which have been permitted to go out. They are a pitiful sight. We prefer a sermon in which there may be no vast talent and no great depth of thought, but what there is has come fresh from the crucible and, like molten metal, burns its way. We have no use for mere excitement in the pulpit. Far too often it is no more than force-orchestrated emotionalism that is the detriment to the gospel. But that should not make us shy away from a real movement of God upon our own hearts. Preaching in a manner that gives the impression that the truth has never lifted us to great heights of wonder is shameful. We must long for and pray for hearts that feel, and then demonstrate the wonder of the gospel. It is a heart for God and all that falls out of that. We must be men who preach the very marrow of our souls, from the very marrow of our souls, because our hearts will not let us keep quiet. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. But I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Prayer is a statement of dependence, and prayerlessness is an even louder statement of independence. There is no one as utterly dependent upon a work of God in his calling than the preacher. And wise is the preacher who grows in his understanding of that simple fact. Those of us who have given ourselves to it will be judged with a harsher judgment. And that fact alone should garner more prayer than the average saint will muster. Heart preaching begins on the knees. This is such a well-worn truth that we should hardly need mentioning it. But like the cornerstone on most of our church buildings, claiming that this structure is here for the glory of God is a valuable truth that is soon never noticed once the dedication service has taken place. If we are ever going to preach sermons that reach the hearts of our hearers, it will be because we have agonized in prayer seeking guidance and help from our God, imploring Him to do in the hearts of our hearers what we cannot. Those who are young may be tempted to think that the tools they received in the training is all they need for the work. Mastery of the languages, hermeneutical prowess, homiletical genius, and systematics expertise can become great deceivers of those who come out of seminary armed with them. They will not replace the need for concentrated, heartfelt, pastoral prayer for the blessing of God upon their preaching and for fruit that matters to come of it. And how many of us who have been at this for a scary number of years fall into thinking that our years of experience are all the preparation we need? It is easy to think that we have preached certain texts and doctrines so long that we could do it in our sleep. Perhaps God will graciously cause those in the congregation to do just that before more harm is done. The prayerful heart in preaching is the heart that knows that without a movement of the Holy Spirit upon the hearers of sermons, nothing at all will happen. And so God must be petitioned to bless the preaching with fruit. There is the Leadership magazine cartoon of the preacher standing behind the pulpit, preaching, and in front of him is a brick wall. And who of us has not felt that? Without prayer, the brick wall will win. It will win our hearts. It will create cynicism, despondency, and depression. It will bring on a sense of failure and uselessness. Patience will suffer, and so will the willingness to persevere in our calling. Prayerlessness may even create listeners who credit the lack of fruit on the preacher. And if we are not marked by prayer for all aspects of our preaching, including converts, then they may be proved right. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It is a striking, significant thing that what Jesus calls the disciples to do in light of the magnitude of the harvest is to pray. "Look, there are many lost people in desperate straits. They are lost without direction. Pray for people who will help them find me." A broken heart. Jesus' compassion for the lost multitudes led him to call upon his followers to pray. Paul's anguish for his fellow Jews led him to pray that they would be saved. Real heart preaching will come from hearts that are broken because of the blindness, slavery, and deadness of the people to whom God has sent us. And that brokenness will lead to fervent, heartfelt praying. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Those spared the punishment of God in Ezekiel's vision are those who grieve over the sins of Jerusalem. Their hearts were broken. Heart preaching will preach from the brokenness that results from preaching and pastoring and witnessing to those who choose rebellion and sin, to those who think that the rebellion is not rebellion at all, to those who turn grace into licentiousness, and to those who just don't care. Heart preaching will weep over the enslavement that sin exerts over the lost. It will mourn for sinners, for the glory of God denied, and for the openness people show for all things except gospel truth. It will grieve over believers who, after years of faith in Christ and hearing countless sermons and serving on boards and teaching Sunday school and even daring to vote for who should be their pastor, they are yet babes in Christ. It will feel the stabs of pain that result from dealing with saved people whose knowledge of Scripture is barely past the kindergarten level, and for those who know much of its teaching but whose mastery of the Word has done nothing to bring them one step closer to the kingdom of heaven. A broken heart hurts, but it is necessary for the work of gospel delivery and true pastoral care. Do not doubt this. Do not think that a heart that is immune to the pain and suffering and lostness and ignorance and intransigence of your people is better suited to help them. Do not think that a heart that is able to talk of eternal life and have people reject it and leave no scar on the heart is what preachers need. We need just the opposite. We need hearts that break and stay broken. We need to feel the agony of souls going to hell. We need to be like our Savior, whose heart broke over those who listened to him and who now invites them to come and be saved. I prayed for years for God to take my hard heart and turn it into a heart that cares and cries and mourns and aches. Make me feel was my prayer, and God did. He gave me feeling through all kinds of difficulties and hardships in the ministry and in my personal life. There are times when I wonder if I really asked for all this, but I did, and God was gracious enough to give it to me, and I am very grateful. I needed a heart transplant, and God gave it to me, and it was not pleasant, but I would not replace it for anything. Let us not waste our trials. God has given them to us for all kinds of reasons, the least of which is not getting a heart of compassion that will be more useful to Christ in the delivery of the gospel to lost sinners. There will be no true heart preaching if that heart has never been wounded and broken. There will be no heart preaching if Paul's attitude in Romans 9 and 10 is not ours. There will be no heart preaching if we do not ask God to grant the kind of heart that delivers it. A hopeful, joyful heart. Hope, may I add, in the biblical sense of that word, hope that knows that God cannot lie, has made great and precious promises, keeps his promises, and has called us to serve him. Hope that is defined not as mere wishes like we hope for certain things for Christmas, but real hope that knows that God will do for us what he has promised even though we do not have it yet. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. This next quote comes from Albert Barnes on this text. That is, you will be the means of their salvation. It is not necessary to suppose that the apostle meant to teach that he would save all that heard him. The declaration is to be understood in a popular sense, and it is undoubtedly true that a faithful minister will be the means of saving many sinners. This assurance furnishes a ground of encouragement for a minister of the gospel. He may hope for success and should look for success. He has the promise of God that if he is faithful, he shall see the fruit of his labors. And this result of his work is a sufficient reward for all the toils and sacrifices and self-denials of the ministry. If a minister should be the means of saving but one soul from the horrors of eternal suffering and eternal sinning, it would be worth the most self-denying labors of the longest life. Yet what minister of the gospel is there who is at all faithful to his trust, who is not made the honored instrument of the salvation of many more than one? Few are the devoted ministers of Christ who are not permitted to see evidence even here that their labor has not been in vain. Let not then the faithful preacher be discouraged. A single soul rescued from death will be a gem in his eternal crown, brighter by far than ever sparkled on the brow of royalty. Yes, yes, I know there are things in the above quote that irritate our sensibilities. I don't believe that the mark of the faithful minister is necessarily many converts. But what this quote says about laboring for the salvation of one soul is worth putting the whole quote in. Brokenness and thankfulness can reside in the same heart at the same time in the same person. the people of God are called by God and commanded by God to be joyful always, even as they have broken hearts. These people in the pews need to see the possibility of that joy in the pulpit, and they need to know that this is the mark of the heart. This is true regardless of the personality of the preacher. I do not get off the hook regarding joy simply because I have depressive personality. Anger at sin and stupidity and ignorance does not excuse us from being joyful. Agony created by the circumstances of our church or personal lives is not to erase the deeper-seated joy that no amount of tragedy can take away. Our work is for the joy of our people, and we will never accomplish that if we are curmudgeons. Anger and righteous indignation are easy, especially when there is so much theological nonsense and evangelical stupidity and religious pluralism in the Christian community. We may look to Jeremiah for justification for our angst, but the God who calls us to Jeremiads also calls us to produce the fruit of the Spirit that is joy. It is not an either-or prospect, it is both and. There is much to produce joy in us even when we have broken hearts for God's glory, the souls of the lost, and the spiritual growth of our people. Heart preaching will preach in faith that God has people in this place, and He has not sent us on a fool's errand. He has not placed us where we are for nothing. I left St. John's, Newfoundland in the fall of 1986 after 5 years of labor planting a church and seeing almost no fruit from the efforts. I can look back on 3 converts and a church of 30 people in the 5 years I was there. Shortly before I left, I surmised that I had not done much and that I wish more had happened. My fellow elder responded by saying that it was no small thing that there was a group of people who still believed the gospel and had not given in to all that came attempting them to give it up. No small thing that God put me in St. John's for 5 years just to be the tool that He would use to lead 3 of His children chosen from before the foundation of the world. No small thing that God could have done it through 100 other means, but in His providence chose to bring me back to my homeland to do it. There is no joy greater than knowing that the doors of your church are still open because God is going to use you to win some of His chosen ones to Himself through you. Preaching means that God uses human means. We need to believe that God can save people without us. The fact that He chooses to use us is not a testimony to our ingenuity, but rather the fact that God uses the foolish to confound the mighty. We know that preaching the gospel is not a matter of positive thinking, but we should also know it's not a matter of pessimism either. If the poor preacher is convinced that nothing will result from the preaching of the gospel, we believe that God saves sinners through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we should deliver it with the conviction that the people we are preaching to or the person we are witnessing to is not hearing it from us by accident. The God who works out everything after the counsel of His own will has put that person and those people under the hearing of our speaking, and we should leave room for the possibility that the reason He had done so is to save them. Some of you may have read this blog post by Russell Moore last week regarding the future of the evangelical church. I copy a portion of it here now for you because I think it fits. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynist, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a fraternity house right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a gay pride march right now. The next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic right now. But the Spirit of God can turn all that around and seems to delight to do so. The new birth doesn't just transform lives, creating repentance and faith. It also provides new leadership to the church and fulfills Jesus' promise to gift His church with everything needed for her onward march through space and time. After all, while Philip was leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, Saul of Tarsus was still a murderer. Most of the church in any generation comes along through the slow, patient discipleship of the next generation. But just to keep us from thinking Christianity is evolutionary and natural, or to use Dr. Henry's term, genetic, Jesus shocks His church with leadership that seems to come like a big bang out of nowhere. Whenever I'm tempted to despair about the shape of American Christianity, I'm reminded that Jesus never promised the triumph of the American church. He promised the triumph of the church. Most of the church in heaven on earth isn't American. Maybe the hope of the American church is right now in Nigeria or Laos or Indonesia. Jesus will be king and his church will flourish, and he'll do it in the way he chooses, by exalting the humble, humbling the exalted, and by transforming cowards and thieves and murderers into the cornerstone of his new city. How we need to believe this as we approach our pulpits every Sunday, and as we go out to wherever it is that we go to give the gospel to the lost in our communities. Martin Luther is credited with returning the church to a proper theology of the cross. The theology of the cross is much more than preaching that Jesus died and rose from the dead as Savior. The theology of the cross is an emphasis on the shock of the gospel. It states that God works in the opposite way in which we would expect him to work. Want a giant killed? You do not send in an inexperienced, young, untrained sheep herder to accomplish the job. No one would do such a thing. And that is why God did it. Want to rescue your people from the clutches of a superior force who outnumbers you, is smarter than you, and has held your people in fear for many years? Do not hire the coward who is threshing grain in a wine press out of fear. And if that is who eventually gets the job, do not reduce his troops to an absurdly small number and send him into battle with water jugs and horns. But that is what God does. He calls murderers, schemers, liars, cheats, children, women, the uneducated, the undesirables, and those who do not want the jobs they are called to. And when God wants to save the world from its sin, he does so in ways that seem to deny the power of what is happening. What do people see as they look at Jesus on the cross? They see a man hanging in agony. He is blood-drenched from the beatings. His body drips blood, sweat, and spit of his mockers. Blood drips from his wounds and his head from the crown of thorns that was thrust upon him, from his side that was pierced with a spear, and from his hands and feet because they are nailed to wood. He is a pathetic mess. Yet Paul will tell us that on that cross, Jesus is making a public spectacle of his enemies. This is the theology of the cross. God will accomplish the greatest victory ever won by becoming a man, by becoming a poor man, by becoming a defeated, beaten, forsaken man. It defies everything we know about how to get the victory. And what does all this have to do with heart preaching? Just this. He uses us. We are the men threshing wheat in a wine press for fear of our enemies. We are the stammering shepherd on the backside of the desert. We are the are-nots. Our preaching is less about gifts than it is about the power of God to work through common clay pots. The reason we take a backseat to no one and preach with passion and conviction and confidence is not because we have learned how to do things so well. It is not because we are superiorly gifted. It is not because we have discovered really good theology. It is because God uses the things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. It is because he puts the treasure of the light of the gospel of God in ordinary clay pots so that the power will be seen to be God's. It is so that he will be glorified and not us. And no matter how well we know this lesson, and no matter how much we have had this pounded into us, we still fall prey to the allurements of power and fame and believing that if we build it, they will come. We are tempted to look with envy at the mega pastors of the Reformed variety and feel vindicated that our day has come at last, and that maybe we can get in on the parade, not as mere spectators, but as those who are being spectated. It is a denial of the cross. It is to forget that the waterers and planters are nothing. It is to believe that when we are strong, then we are strong. It robs preaching of its power, and the preacher of his passion and faith in the message and the work of the Holy Spirit to win his chosen ones through the foolishness of the message preached. We need to rehearse to ourselves the theology of the cross and find that it is a fountain of water that will sustain us more than all our machinations and understandings of how things ought to be done. We can be, would be better than we are, I suppose, we can be in danger of our own type of prosperity gospel these days simply through our infatuation with those who have, by the undeserved grace of God, been used of him to save their tens of thousands. Who does not want their buildings bursting at the seam next Sunday? Who here doesn't want the baptistry in use every Sunday? These are not bad desires, but we need to keep on our guard lest we find in these things the indispensable elements for the success of our work. We are called to display the manifold wisdom of God, and that wisdom is the cross of Jesus Christ, an event that wins by becoming nothing, triumphs through defeat, and defeats death by dying. I thank God that I've been put into a church full of nobodies, Many of these nobodies leave church every week to dysfunctional family lives, poverty, welfare, minimum wage jobs, and mental illness. It is not possible to stand before this group of people on any given Sunday, look out at the smiles and the demonstrative worship, and listen to shouts of amen and applause for one another, and not preach with passion. Why are so many of these people so happy? Their problems are immense. Just a small group of people armed with nothing but water jugs and horns and the power of God. It is a church full of are nots, and it is glorious. God is using this church with all its problems, and we have a ton of them. Bad theology, and we have a ton of that too. Illiteracy, far too much of that. Mental illness, on top of all the normal problems and sins of a church. And he's using us for the salvation of people in this community. We are not seeing great numbers of people come to faith in Christ, but we are what God has called to reach the gospel to them. The people of this church have found out after 18 years of sitting under its current senior pastor that he's not as smart as they once thought, not indestructible, does not have all the answers, cannot administrate well at all. An R-naught pastor preaching in an R-naught community to an R-naught people. This is not what Rexdale needs, but it is how God, congruent with the way he has worked throughout all of history, will win his chosen Rexdale people. I cannot imagine anything that could possibly put more heart or passion into the preaching of the gospel. I look at other churches with their articulate people and their educated people and their money and their healthy marriages and children with fathers they know and brothers and sisters with the same last name and mental stability, and I want it all, but it is better to be here. And it is better for you to find your R-naughtness and work in it so that only God can be glorified. We dare not fall into the trap of if-only thinking. If only we had the support of the board. If only they put into practice the lessons and the messages we preach. If only they got along. If only they had listened. If only they had taken the truth seriously. If only they would witness. We had this text read to us. I don't need to read it all again. Skip the quote. Gentlemen, lady, still only one? It is still only one. Can the bones you preach to live? Does your heart believe that as you go to the pulpit this Sunday that God can make the bones live? Do you believe he has got you in the pulpit so that he will save people through your preaching? We need to believe that God has us where we are because he intends to save people. He has not sent us out on a fool's errand. The bones we preach to are not more dead, and not less either, than the ones Ezekiel preached to, and God has not brought us into this valley for nothing. We need to preach believing that our call is not Isaiah's until God tells us that it is. In other words, we need to preach with the belief that God intends to save people through our preaching. Heart preaching that reaches the heart is preaching that believes that the gospel is the power of God and it will save. Heart preaching is preaching that goes to the heart. This is from the Second London Confession. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasion ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. What exactly the authors of the Second Confession were aiming at when they included the phrase, with understanding, I am not sure. There is no supporting text for those words given in the footnotes of the Confession. Was it aimed at tongues or perhaps Latin? The reading of Scripture, preaching, hearing preaching, teaching and admonishing are to be performed with understanding. There are not many of us who would consistently attend corporate worship being conducted in a language we did not understand. Most of us would not consistently attend a church where tongue speaking was the norm. But simply because we speak the same language as our listeners does not mean that we are speaking with understanding. Paul is clear that preaching is to be done for the purposes of edification, and no one can be edified if they can't understand the language being spoken. The familiar quote, I'm just getting conscious of time, so I don't know what time I'm supposed to stop. So, okay, when I finish. 1 Corinthians 14 then. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. We are very able to speak in Baptist tongues or Protestant Latin, and in fluent English speak incomprehensibly. We want to be understood, and we want our people to know that the gospel is relevant, and we want to preach it in a relevant manner. It is true that some preachers will exalt relevance to inappropriate levels, sometimes even at the expense of the gospel. But relevance and truth are not mutually exclusive, and those who sacrifice truth for the sake of relevance have abandoned the gospel altogether. But seeking to be relevant is not necessarily a bad thing. We should not allow those who have made relevance far too important cause us to make it far too unimportant. We need to present the truth in a manner that people can relate to, or at least in a manner they understand. If people are going to reject the gospel, let's make sure they are rejecting the real thing and not some caricature that they or we have helped foster. This can be a very difficult matter to master, as any foreign missionary or pastor in a multicultural setting will attest. There's Tony Zekfeld. I'd love to hear some of the issues that you have to deal with when you give the gospel to the people you're working with. In the novel The Poisonwood Bible, the antagonist, a fiery, legalistic fundamentalist who believes that his work is to civilize the Congolese, cannot understand why the few converts that he has garnered in the Congo simply will not submit to baptism. He preaches on it, he teaches about it, he speaks to them about it, but no one will get baptized. He knows his message is correct, but he is not the type to question himself, so he puts it down to false belief, lack of commitment, or a holding on to non-Christian beliefs. He eventually finds out that the reason they will not be baptized is because the river's full of crocodiles. What would you say to a man who asked to be baptized, and in the conversation that you had with him, he told you that the reason he wished to be baptized was so that he could become a Christian? You would probably say exactly what I said. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Then you would launch into an explanation of the gospel as a work of grace in Christ, appropriated by faith, and faith alone, in Christ alone, just like I did. And then you would seek to press that home to the man's conscience and encourage him to trust Christ. And then what would you say if the person you were talking to said what he said to me? Pastor, I'm saved. I know that nothing I do contributes to my being saved. Jesus has saved me because I am trusting him. I am trusting Christ. He has forgiven me, and I am a child of God, but I am not a Christian. He affirmed to me that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But becoming a Christian is a matter of getting baptized and added to the membership of a church. Becoming a Christian to him was what followed salvation. It was identifying oneself with the body of Christ through baptism and church membership. This is what he had been taught as a child. It made me wonder how many others from his particular culture I had inadvertently misled. It's a neat distinction. You can be saved and not be a Christian because you're not baptized and part of the church. I kind of like it, you know. But there it is. We need to know our people and know their culture. The good shepherd knows his sheep. And if we are going to be good shepherds to our people, then we need to know them, how they think, what they believe, and what their mindset and worldview is. We are to preach the gospel with understanding. Our heart's desire is that the truth we preach will reach the heart. This can get a little tricky. We do what we are commanded without trusting in our ability to get the work done. We are in a tension between knowing that no matter what we do, the results are God's work, and that God does not normally save through shoddy work. Thistletown Baptist Church was planted by a man who believed in the doctrines of grace, and because he did, he went door to door inviting people to church. His favorite verse was John 6:37, the one that says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And he went to the next door after being spurned at the previous one, because he believed that perhaps behind the next door was the one the Father was giving to the Son. That was Fred Vaughan, if any of you know him. If it is true that the how of our preaching does not matter, then why bother trying to preach better? Why investigate cultures and mindsets and education of audience and predispositions? Why study? Because God works through means that is all part of doing our work with understanding. We want it to reach the heart. I am not equipped to tell you what crocodiles are swimming in your waters and how you should go about trying to identify them. I am somewhat aware of the ones that threaten gospel delivery in Rexdale. There are general truths that mark our overall culture, and perhaps what follows will address some of those in your setting. What follows are some of the more prominent aspects of the culture that Thistletown finds itself in. Some of them may be unique to our situation, and some of them are common variety North American cultural values that you will well identify with. Here are some of the things we need to be aware of at Thistletown as we attempt to give the gospel in the community in which we find ourselves. I cannot stand here and tell you we are addressing them very well. I do not know if we are. I know we could do a lot better. But I've learned a little bit in my time here, and if this can be of any benefit, then I'm grateful. Easy believism. It is no doubt true that we do not know all that was said in the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. But it is a striking thing that we do not have recorded for us that when Jesus told her she was now living with a man to whom she was not married, he did not also have to tell her that this was wrong and that God was not happy about it. She knew this was sin, and she needed to be confronted with her sin by the Savior. In the culture in which I minister, if I were to say to someone that the man she is living with is not her husband, the response would be, well, duh, who would want to marry him? Depending on the age and background of this young lady, she is likely to confess that she believes in Jesus, that she prays to him, and that she knows he answers her prayers. Suggest that a real believer would not have sex outside of marriage and that God's will for her is to stop having sex until she gets married, you're likely to be greeted with a blank stare. In the article by Carson that I was given to peruse in preparation for this paper, he talks about addressing people's fears as a way in which to bring the gospel home to people. There was no doubt a fear of death in my community, but there was very little fear of God. And worse, there's belief in God and a certainty that while I fear death, I know that God will receive me and welcome me into his kingdom, regardless of my behavior or my loyalties. If any of you have wrestled with the matter of prayer in the public schools, allow me to say that most of the people I encounter who are not Muslim in this community went to school in countries where the Lord's Prayer and other religious activities were an everyday part of the curriculum. What it produced was people inoculated against the gospel. They have enough religion to think that they have the real thing. You want a broken heart? Give the gospel to someone who can recite it as well as you can and can confidently affirm that they are bound for glory, and then find out that their lives are as far away from Christian as it is possible to be. How do we preach and witness to them? We preach that they should repent and prove the repentance through their deeds, and we preach to our people that if their witness is not one of holiness, that they are a detriment to the gospel and they may not be a believer themselves. The phrase, do not think that you can be a believer and then put in some sinful behavior, is a frequent one from the pulpit of this church. And even as I write that, I have in my mind the man who comes to our church because he was disciplined out of another. He will never ask to join because he knows that he wouldn't pass the interview. But sitting in my office, he said he knew the gospel, knew that he was a Christian, and did not need to change. There is no way to tell people how to preach to that. It is simply a matter of preaching the only gospel there is and pray that his heart is not so callous that it will not hear. The prosperity gospel is very popular in Rexdale, as it is in most areas of poverty. The gospel that says that your lot on this side of glory may not get any better simply because you become a believer is hard to give, but it needs to be said. I do not know if this is a reason why we don't grow more. I wouldn't be surprised. But we pound at the prosperity gospel in this church and try to offer them real wealth. How would you preach to people who cannot read the Bible on their own and may not understand it when it is read? I was not here long when a young lady from the church took me to task for my pontificating about 7-Eleven songs with 7 lines repeated 11 times. With great disdain, I would complain from the pulpit that the trite music and lack of depth in some of the songs that were becoming popular. Pastor, she said to me, there are illiterate people here, and the only way they can learn the songs is if they are simple and repeated. Point taken. I've tried to take that principle into the pulpit with my preaching as well. I do not preach 7 lines 11 times, but I do not use theological words to describe theological concepts. The best vindication I have ever had of that approach came at a testimony service one New Year's Eve when one of our ladies got up and said, I thanks God that he chooses me. You cannot encourage this woman to read Calvin or Sproul or even Piper. It ain't going to happen. But she will read her Bible. And if we who preach here can pass on solid doctrine to her in a manner that she understands and help her understand what she reads, then we can put our heads to the pillow with a clear conscience, knowing that God has used us to accomplish something that matters for eternity. The next little story is just so you'll know, I had Carson preach here once, okay? D.A. Carson sat in my study waiting for the service to begin, and he asked me, are there any illiterate people in your church? 4 or 5 that I know of, I replied, and then I'm sure there are more. Okay, he said, and preached his famous Who Here Thinks They Are Greater Than John the Baptist sermon in a manner that a 4-year-old could understand. That was sweet, a man from the church said to me afterwards. I don't know if I can preach as simply as Carson, but I try. The benefits of the gospel. Rexdale is an economically depressed Toronto community. Life is very hard for many people a very short distance from here. I believe with all my heart that what these people need to know is that a real faith in Jesus will bring the promise of great reward. This is not prosperity gospel. It's telling people that giving up all for Jesus now will reap them far greater than they can ever begin to think in the eternal state. Total surrender now for the reward that awaits us. I believe it is completely biblical to appeal to people along the lines of receiving more from God than we will ever give to Him. This is so prominent a theme in the New Testament that it's hard to imagine how so many believers miss it. I think that in the early years after my discovering the doctrines of grace, that I was so afraid of appealing to what I thought were selfish motives in people that I missed the appeal of the gospel to those who have very few prospects of getting very much out of this life. It is thoroughly biblical to tell people, especially needy people, that there is a great reward awaiting them, and to use that as an incentive for the reception of the gospel. The next one, similar to this, there's a better world coming. In our church, there are abused women and minimum wage earners and refugees and illegals. Life is hard and very unpromising, and the message that there is coming a time when there is no more pain or sorrow or sickness or death is very enticing. This does not mean that we simply tell people they can come to Jesus and kiss their troubles goodbye, nor does it mean that we tell them if they just hold on, they will get heaven one day. But it does mean that we tell them that Jesus cannot be outgiven. We tell a bruised people that there is joy now and pain-free joy later. We tell them that surrendering up all for Jesus will reap benefits that are quite literally out of this world. We tell them that they should put themselves in the back seat of the banquet and Jesus will reward them for it. This is the installation of hope. We see it in the words of Jesus to the suffering and sinning churches of the Revelation of John. The brevity of life. With many people, this is not, first of all, a warning, but a blessing. People who struggle against poverty and being social outcasts and experience racism and hatred and injustice need to hear that life is very short. We are eternal beings, and leaving this life is not a blessing for those who do not know God in Christ. But all your troubles and pain and sickness and horror that you know as life is very brief in the bigger picture called life, and there is a better world coming if you will leave your sin and come to Jesus. The mess the world is in and the mess your life is in is due to sin. All these troubles have been caused by the entry of sin into the world, whether you have sinned in bringing them upon yourself or not, and there is only one solution. The flip side to the promise of a better life coming is the prospect of what awaits them if they do not come. These people with all their problems will leave this life with all its horrors and hardships and pain and suffering and agony and enter into a worse one if they do not repent and turn to Jesus. So what do we say to those who suffer in poverty and abuse and unemployment and disease and heartache all their lives and do not embrace Christ? This is real heart preaching. Oh, my dear people, will you suffer at the hands of drunken husbands and greedy employers and cruel parents and enter into eternity to face the God who is not your friend but your enemy? You will one day cry out for the peace and safety of the life you currently endure rather than stand before the judge of all the earth without a mediator between you and him. The world almost universally sends out a message of troubles are gone when this life ends. He's at peace now, we hear it said, as friends come to comfort the mourning. He's free of the pain. She's finally getting some rest. I deal with people who have hard lives, and I want them to know that enduring hardship now does not win them eternal life, and many of them do not believe that. At the same time, one of the great joys of pastoring and preaching in an inner city church is being able to tell faithful followers of Jesus that God will not forget their faithfulness. God has called them to suffering, but this life of sorrow is a millisecond compared to the eternal joys that await them. God will answer the cry and much more of those who cry out with the psalmist, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." In the movie The Help, spoiler alert, I guess, in the movie The Help, the maid the movie has been circulating around gets fired on a drummed up charge of theft. She approaches the woman who had invented the lie and who forced her friend to fire her and says, "Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of lying and bigotry and hate being your motivation? What has it gotten you?" The woman flees the room, and the message in the movie is that the maid touched a nerve. She is tired, but she knows nothing else, and she will not stop. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. We try to challenge people with the very obvious truth that what they have been putting all their hope in has not given them very much and they can do much better. So far, not much response. I would not want to leave you with the impression that poverty and abuse and hardship is all that comprised this church. We have plenty of educated, well-heeled people who are doing very well for themselves, thank you very much, and we are glad that they are here. But the people of the community that we come into contact with are, for the most part, not well off, and they are the ones who show the most interest in anything that we offer as part of our outreach. We pray that we will be increasingly open to the people God sends our way, and that we will give them the gospel from hearts that are broken for them spiritually, socially, and economically. In closing, I just leave this thought with you. Heart preaching believes in the power of the gospel. It believes that God has not put us here to merely spin our wheels. We need to believe the promises of God. We need to believe that one of the reasons Jesus has not returned is because he has not finished saving yet. And that one of the reasons that our churches are open is because he has every intention of saving people through our ministries. Jesus shall lose none of all the Father gives him, and here we are in this corner of the city seeking to give the gospel. God is going to save people through the work of this church, and it is a thrilling thing to the heart of at least this pastor to think that God might just use him as part of that great work. What a balm to the heart to help it preach from the heart and to the heart. Thank you. That was too long. Sorry. God bless you. Thanks.
Not too long and very appropriate, timely for us all, I'm sure. Certainly challenged and blessed my own heart and thank God.